Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word, the living God. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" This is the word of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated and let's pray. Almighty God, now we pray that through the preaching of your word, you might encourage and instruct our hearts, that you might embolden us, convict us, give us the comfort of your gospel, we ask. We pray that our attention may be on you, our God and King, this day. In Jesus' name, amen. The opening words of our text read this way: "Then he," that is Jesus, "said to his disciples." And 10 verses follow of various instructions, words of instructions for his disciples. Now, as we've been seeing over these last few weeks, Jesus will teach the disciples, but often there's a background behind what is occurring. And that background specifically is dealing with the religious leaders, usually the Pharisees, who are rejecting him, who are leading people astray, who have in some sense been entrusted with the words and the promises of God, but have refused the Messiah and gospel grace to those who hear, setting up their own commandments and their own traditions. And now, gathered with his disciples, Jesus says to his disciples, "Those that are following him, I want you to hear me. I want you to know how to be, even in the midst of what you're seeing others like the Pharisees do." And so Jesus gives various instructions. Perhaps we could outline it this way. He gives four different types or four different words of instruction. They're all, in one sense, interrelated, but they also have distinct application for our lives. So let's just dive into these 10 verses and see Jesus' words of instruction for his servants. He says to them, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." Now, that word offenses might trip us up a little bit. I don't think it's a bad translation, but perhaps an even better one might be, "It is impossible that no stumbling blocks," or we could translate it this way, although it would be a little clunky, "It is impossible that no somethings that will cause people to sin should come." And the reason that we labor here for just a moment is that Jesus is not giving a teaching about hurting other people's feelings, although we want to avoid that if we are sinfully doing so. But the word offenses doesn't mean that Jesus is teaching his disciples, "Hey, you need to avoid offending people." The word there that is actually used is a word which describes stumbling blocks, putting something in their path that will trip them up and cause them to sin. not that they won't be guilty when they sin. We are guilty for our own sin before a living and holy God. But we don't want, Jesus says to his disciples, to be like the Pharisees who put stumbling blocks in the way of others coming to Christ or believing the words of Christ. So that when Jesus says in just a moment in verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. He's not talking about offending someone's feelings. But we often read it that way in our day, don't we? We often read that and we think, wow, Jesus was really strong about me never hurting anyone's feelings. Now, certainly, when we sin against others and hurt their feelings, that is wrong. And we certainly shouldn't be people who intentionally try to harm other people's feelings. But our text is about putting a stumbling block or a hindrance in the path of a little one of faith. Notice what Jesus calls believers. He says, these little ones, believers with childlike faith. So brothers and sisters, certainly don't be that person that loves to offend other people. It's quite easy to do these days. But that's not the lesson of our text. That perhaps could be found in measure elsewhere. Our text is, number one, Jesus giving instruction for servants to beware that they are not a stumbling block. That's the first lesson. Beware that you are not a stumbling block. So again, stumbling block is when you tempt someone else to sin, when you do certain things that entices them to sin, when you act in such a way that you are a hindrance to the weak faith of a brother or sister. Beware that you are not a stumbling block. Now, the background here initially is what we've said. It's the Pharisees and how they have been leading the people astray all throughout the journey that we've seen in Luke. They don't want people to come to Jesus. How dare Jesus eat with these sinners and tax collectors? Elsewhere in the Gospels, don't we read of them saying, if Jesus really was a prophet, he would know what kind of sinner this woman was. And on it goes. Getting in the way of people who are coming to Christ. Coming to Christ. Hendrickson in his commentary writes these words, the Pharisees had been treating with disdain the tax collectors and sinners who crowded around Jesus. The rich show-off of the parable that we just read last week had treated Lazarus similarly. By means of this attitude, spiritual harm could easily be done to the neglected and or despised people. Jesus now warns his disciples not to commit a similar sin. That is, in their case, not to be an occasion of stumbling for the outcasts who had turned to the Savior for refuge. Their legalism was largely the stumbling block that they put in the path of sinners who saw the precious grace in the eyes of Christ. Now, certainly we don't want to import into this text what is not there, but elsewhere we will see another kind of stumbling block. If you remember, Jesus will teach in Matthew chapter 5 that if we reduce any of God's commandments and teach others to do so, we will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. So through the pages of the gospel, Jesus teaches his servants, don't be a stumbling block by refusing grace to the broken and repentant. And don't be a stumbling block by telling people that God's law is actually not really God's law. Beware that you are not a temptation or an enticement to sin, or you are one who will snap down the broken reed that Jesus longs to heal. Now, Jesus says something interesting, doesn't he? He says, it is impossible that no offenses, that no stumbling blocks should come. Jesus is teaching us something. This is going to happen. until he returns. It's going to happen. It's impossible that it doesn't happen. But these things will happen. Matthew Henry, writing about this very passage, gives us some further examples of what this might look like to be a stumbling block. Listen, he says, quote, "This speaks a woe, number one, to persecutors who offer any injury to the least of Christ's little ones in word or deed, by which they are discouraged in serving Christ and doing their duty or in danger of being driven off from it. Number two, to seducers who corrupt the truths of Christ and his ordinances, and so trouble the minds of the disciples, for they are those by whom offenses come. Number three, to those who, under the profession of the Christian name, live scandalously and thereby weaken the hands and sadden the hearts of God's people, for by them the offense comes." Beware, disciples, followers of mine, that you are not the source of turning people away from me, of being such a temptation that you're enticing others to sin, that you are making those with childlike faith find it easier and easier to sin against a living and holy God. Now again, the word offense is not a bad translation. It's just not a word that we use in the same way in English anymore. So don't be a stumbling block. Now notice what Jesus says. He has very strong words about stumbling blocks. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Now, Jesus is not saying this will be the punishment for anyone who does such a deed. Jesus is not advocating violence for his disciples. Hey, anytime you find a stumbling block, go out, put a big rock that has a hole in it around their neck and throw them in the lake. No, Jesus is saying this is how serious it is. It would actually be better for a person to drown than to cause this kind of offense to the body of Christ. So he says at the beginning of verse 3, "Take heed to yourself." Boys and girls, that's older English for watch your life. Watch that you are not the source of a stumbling block to someone else. So brothers and sisters, seriously consider this day where you might be a source of harm to another believer or to the church of Jesus Christ. Take eyes of faith resting on Christ and do the searching. What do I mean by that? Well, it is far too easy for many of us who've been pricked by the Spirit, who hate our sin, who love our Christ, to sometimes be so focused on the sins that we've committed that we neglect a look to Christ. But with your gaze fixed on Christ, ask yourself, as a disciple, am I one of those who's causing a brother or a sister or a group of brothers or sisters to stumble? To not find the grace that Christ is offering them in the gospel. To hinder them in obedience. To teach them that the sins that they're committing are not really sins. To diminish God's law or cover over Christ's grace. Beware, disciple, that you're not a stumbling block to one of Christ's little ones. But there's a second lesson, and it flows out of the first. The second lesson is this. Watch for opportunities to handle sins. Watch for opportunities to handle sins. Now, some scholars might argue that what comes next in verse 3, 4, and 5 flows right out of what's come before. Others might say we're getting separate instruction. I'm going to say yes to both. What do I mean by that? Well, notice what Jesus says. He says, "Take heed to yourself." And then he begins to say, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." One of the sins for which a brother might sin against you may be that he's a stumbling block to you. And there may need to be a good and godly rebuke. And there may need to be the willingness on your part to forgive. But I don't think we have to so limit Christ's words here that the only rebuke or forgiveness that we deal with has to do with stumbling blocks. And that's what I mean. I mean, I think they're connected, but Jesus also expands the teaching. So he teaches us as his people to beware that we're not stumbling blocks, and again, secondly, to watch for opportunities to handle sins. What do I mean? Verse 3, if your brother sins against you. Some translations just render it, if your brother sins. But in either case, if your brother sins against you, what are you to do? Well, Jesus gives us two things, doesn't he? Number one, you are to rebuke him. This word for rebuke is the same word in the original language for the word that Jesus used when he calmed the winds and the waves. You remember that? With one word, he said, peace be still. It is enough. It's hard for us because I don't know many synonyms in English for the word rebuke. It sounds like such a strong word, and many of us avoid it because it sounds so strong. I can't go rebuke somebody. Would it be better for you, brother or sister, if you heard it this way? If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him he's done so. But rebuke him. Now, this idea of rebuke is throughout the pages of Scripture. Turn over to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 10. There the wisdom writer says this, Proverbs 17 verse 10, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Or how about Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6? Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And then hear this, verse 6 of Proverbs 27. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You may live 1,000 years and wrestle with that one, but it is absolutely true. A good and godly brother who's coming to us not out of self-interest, but out of interest for our souls, who brings to us words that are hard to hear, but they're words that rebuke us or remind us of our need to pursue Christ and holiness, that words that come and say, you've sinned against me. In God's economy, these words are faithful words. They may wound us, but they are wonderful words. Listen, the writer of Proverbs continues, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Think about that. How do we live our lives? We long for the kisses of the world, don't we? I don't mean the literal kisses. Boys and girls, this is the writer saying, things that make us feel good, things that tell me that we're of value. We long for the world to kiss us, to befriend us. But we're very, very undesirous for true brothers or sisters to bring us wounds that are right. What does Jesus say? If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Would you like to know the spirit of rebuke? We have multiple examples. Perhaps 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. You go in love, patience, kind, without a record of wrongs, seeking after the truth. See, a rebuke in love means that both of you are seeking after truth, not after rightness. You see the difference? So often in the church, people rebuke in their heads, but not outwardly in their relationships. We're told to go to others who sin against us. Now, we balance this with teachings elsewhere. There are times where people will offend our feelings. Or there might be a sin that we're able to let that go. I don't think Jesus means to teach us here that I have to walk around in this body of Christ and keep a record of every single sin that I think you've ever done to me, and now I'm having all kinds of conversations with all of you. Or, quite frankly, the opposite, right? There are times where we can let things go. But in general, so often, we hold on to things, we never say anything about them, when we are told to go to others who sin against us. You know what happens when we live a life of never doing that? It increases the likelihood that we will grow in bitterness. Let's look to the law of God for a moment. Turn to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. There, as a fleshing out a part of God's moral law, summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, we read in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, these words, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Do we see that part of loving our neighbor as ourselves is the need sometimes to actually go and offer rebuke? So Jesus' instructions are so far these: beware that you are not a stumbling block, and watch for opportunities to handle sin. Now notice Jesus' second lesson on handling sin. It's not just the rebuke, is it? What does he say, boys and girls? Look there at verse 3. "And if he repents, forgive him." If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. In some sense, the forgiving part might even seem more weighty, more difficult, more challenging. The word therefore, repent, metanoia, you know that word, we use that word. It's to turn from. This isn't just a simple assent. I did something wrong. There's a realization that I did something wrong and I want to turn away from it. I said this against you. I gossiped against you. I slandered you. And I want to do that differently next time. Will you forgive me? Jesus' outright command is that you must forgive him or her. And notice there's a lack of a limit here. Now, the number 7 is used throughout all of the Bible. It's a round number. It's the number of the days of the week. It's used in the book of the Revelation. It's the number of perfection. I don't think Jesus is saying, keep track. If it's 8, don't do it anymore. Jesus is saying, even in a day, if this happens and you have to forgive the same person multiple times, do it. So handling sin means that we are willing to offer words of gentle, loving rebuke. But also, we're constantly waiting with a readiness to forgive. Do you think about the body of Christ? Do you think about discipleship being about watching for opportunities to handle sin? Not watching for sin, watching for opportunities to handle sin. But Jesus continues. Now here we have an interesting challenge. If your Bible is like mine, and I'm sure that it is, an English Bible produced by a publisher that sometimes puts subheadings over various sections, then the very next verse might seem like a different section. But notice what happens next. "And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith." So some of us might be thinking, well, this is an entirely different section. And if you've noticed, as we've gone through the book of Luke together, there are times where we have to look at large sections of Scripture because they're all in the same context, or they have the same theme. But here, even though I think Jesus is going to give some new teaching, it flows in part out of what has just been said. Some scholars would actually say that when the disciples heard, "I have to rebuke and forgive a lot," they asked their master, "You're going to have to increase my faith." But that is a third area of teaching. What is it? Well, we'll explain it, but it's number three, nurture even the smallest faith. Nurture even the smallest faith. Notice what happens. Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Not a bad prayer. I don't know about you, but it's a prayer that I've prayed for my life many times. But notice what Jesus says next. So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." What is this mustard seed mulberry tree image? Well, the disciples asked for increased faith. Jesus' reply, in essence, is even the smallest amount of faith placed in the correct person can be the vehicle of great things. Let me say that again. Jesus is ultimately going to teach, as he often does, using things in creation, using things in the world around. Even the smallest amount of faith, true faith though, placed in the right object, God and his word and his Christ, even the smallest amount of faith can be a vehicle of great things. So he takes a mustard seed, a very small seed. He says, even if you had that amount of faith, you could move a mulberry tree, a pretty sizable tree with very intricate roots, deep roots. I can't even pull up some weeds sometimes in my flower bed. Imagine a big tree. And even great things like forgiveness and reconciliation in the body are possible if you have a mustard seed of faith. Now we need to give a word of caution. Some people have made too much of the mustard seed. They've taken Jesus' teaching tool and made it the focus. Meaning, they'll say things like this. Jesus is teaching that if I can just have this small amount of faith, then I can do great things. I can move the mulberry tree. I can move the mountain. And we turn the mustard seed as if it's focused on us alone. What kind of miracles can I do? But what's the context? Don't think Jesus is giving a teaching on miracles. Unless you mean the miracle of me being able to be forgiven by you when I sin against you grievously. That's a spiritual miracle. The world doesn't know of that. And what little of it they know of, they learn it from our narrative. Our great story of our King who forgives. So what does Jesus do? The prayer of asking for faith when one realizes that they don't have as much faith as they would like is met by a teaching of Jesus, which I hope you see is encouraging. Even small faith, Jesus loves and uses and wants us to nurture. Why do I say nurture? Because Jesus could have said, "I know it. You all are absolutely faithless. You're worthless." He could have said, "Well, if you really could muster up more faith, then we might get something done here in Judea." That's not at all what he says. He doesn't deny that their prayer is needed. He doesn't refuse their prayer and say, "Don't pray that. Don't ask for more faith." But he shows us something about faith. It's not even the quantity, but it's the quality. Now, elsewhere we learn about faith, don't we? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says we must have faith if we're going to please God. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2 says not all will have faith. There will be varying degrees of faith, but in essence, faith is laying hold of Christ and the words of God, receiving them when we cannot prove all of them. Here Jesus teaches us that true faith is the key, even when we lack the amount of it that we would want. You ever been around a believer? And you're struck by the strength of their faith, but maybe in quantitative terms, you begin to say, I wish I had that strong of a faith. And that's why being around brothers and sisters in the body is so encouraging. I can sit with certain people in this church body, and I will leave them nameless for now, but I can be struck by, I wish that I had that much faith. But what does the Lord say to the weak ones, even the smallest? Because you see, friend, our faith is not a work that we do in the end, is it? When all is said and done and you and I are standing on the shores of heaven, it will not be the amount of faith. It will not be whether you were a mustard seed and I was a big, huge acorn or vice versa. It will be that our faith, small as it may have been, connected us to the solid rock that is our God. So nurture even the smallest faith. Certainly, pray with the disciples, increase my faith. But receive Jesus' words. But notice, as we end our text, Jesus gives at least one other area of instruction, doesn't he? And he says, number four, guard against self-righteousness. Guard against self-righteousness. Notice what he says there in verse 7. These words might seem startling and strong to us. He says, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Now Jesus, again, often uses various real images and structures from his day. Mustard seeds, mulberry trees, wine, here, servants and masters. I could say pretty assuredly that I know most all of you in this room, and I'm pretty sure most all of you in this room would love to say to someone who's worked for you all day, hey, come in, let me get you a glass of water. And you might be looking at Jesus' teaching and you might say, that's kind of hard, isn't it? But Jesus is not in this passage teaching about hospitality, is he? Jesus in this passage is not even teaching about how to be thankful to someone who does something for you. What is Jesus' focus in this passage? Look at verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Jesus is looking, going, we have servants in our world, and none of their masters think to praise them when they do what they were told to do. That's what he's after. So he takes that image into the kingdom of God and says, don't be self-righteous when you serve the kingdom of God. What do I mean by that? Well, notice what he says. Let's look at it briefly. The servants, in verse 10, who've received the commands of God, are simply to say, what we have done was our duty. Obedience is simply our duty. Now, perhaps this relates in part to the forgiveness and the rebuke stuff that's just come before it. But in general, we have a lesson here that obedience is simply our duty. Said another way, our service is not a cause for pride. Do you think that the living God saves souls and gathers them together in little societies called local churches so that some can serve and do exactly what God has told all of them to do and be praised because they simply did what was commanded and therefore their pride swells? J.C. Ryle, writing on this passage, writes these words, "We are all naturally proud and self-righteous. We think far more highly of ourselves, our deserts, and our characters than we have any right to do. It is a subtle disease which manifests itself in 100 different ways. Most men can see it in other people. Few will allow its presence in themselves. Seldom will a man be found, however wicked, who does not secretly flatter himself that there is somebody else worse than he is. Seldom will a saint be found who is not at seasons tempted to be satisfied and pleased with himself. There is such a thing as a pride which wears the cloak of humility. There is not a heart upon earth which does not contain a piece of the Pharisee's character." And you see, the backdrop of the Pharisees, again, is the backdrop that Jesus gives this teaching. What were they doing? Who had the Pharisees been described to be throughout the pages of Luke's gospel in these 17 chapters? They want the best seats in the house. They want everyone to know when they do good works. They want to be reverenced, and when they're not, even if it means sinners are getting saved by Christ, they can't stand it. So what does Jesus say? Do you think that we should praise these men because they think that they've done their duty? Don't be like them. Guard against self-righteousness. When you see the commands of God, do them and do them as a servant would do them. This is what the Master has said. This is what is good for the kingdom. We will serve. Don't walk around thinking that obedience is a source for pride. But you know, there's an even larger lesson here as we close. As we guard against self-righteousness, we could say obedience is simply our duty, or we could say obedience is not a cause for pride, but there's one larger reality here. Friend, our works do not put God in our debt. Our works do not put God in our debt. I know that none of your families are like mine, but occasionally we have to remind the younger ones in our house, Mommy and Daddy and you are not equal when it comes to the decisions that we're making. Think of how much greater and grander the division is between you and God. He made you out of nothing. By His very word, you exist. And yet sometimes we treat works as if I do this, God must do this. Do you know that the only sure found anchor for your hope of all of salvation is not that God has to do it, but that God, who never lies, says He will do it? Think about this as it relates to our salvation. Our works don't put God in our debt. So if you're thinking that Christianity is me doing things and earning my way, because if I do things, God must. No. Works never put God in the sinner's debt. In fact, if you try to work for your own salvation, your own standing before the Lord, you'll never actually meet the standard to begin with, because you and I are sinners. We've already failed the test. We were born in iniquity, born in sin. And coming out of our hearts are all kinds of evil and wickedness and lust. We hate our brothers and sisters. We steal, we lie, we commit adultery with our bodies or with our minds. We don't worship God as we ought to do. We don't reverence His day. His name means nothing to us. Godliness is the furthest thing from our minds unless God comes and unilaterally causes us to be born again. We call it regeneration. And the one that is born again sees for the first time their spiritual bankruptcy. And they see that they stand as one who is in need of God's wrath and judgment. But they see the glorious Savior who was put forth to be received by faith, that as they repent of their sins and they trust in Christ, they cling to Him with spiritual arms, they hold to Him, God credits that sinner with Christ's work. So his death becomes the death that they deserve. You know that, Christian? You actually have died to sin. And Jesus' life and perfect law-keeping become their record. And now by faith alone, this one is saved. And so throughout all of eternity, all of the praises of heaven will not be, I am a servant and God got me here because I did what I was supposed to do. It will only be the cry of saints down through the ages who will say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For by His blood He has ransomed a people for God from every nation and tribe and tongue. Worthy is the Lamb. He is the one who earned the praise of God. And He is sharing all of that credit with me down through the ages. So how much more then a believer who has been purchased by God ought to say, when God tells me not to commit adultery and I don't commit it, I'm just an unprofitable servant. This is what He commands. When God tells me not to lie and I don't lie, I'm just an unprofitable servant. He's told me. Never, ever, ever, ever in the Christian life is there a reason to say, look at me. Certainly we ought to be Barnabases to one another and encourage the growth that we see. But here, Jesus closes the teaching by essentially saying, don't be like the Pharisees. Guard against self-righteousness. See God's ways and service to God as simply your duty. Don't in any estimation think that your service puts you in God's debt, but rather look to the one who was in a covenant of works with God and didn't fail. He is the one who will be praised throughout all of eternity for entering into glory and taking sinners with Him. So, what would Jesus say to followers like you and me? Don't be a stumbling block. Pray against it. Ask the Lord to show you, where might I be a stumbling block in the lives of believers? Watch for opportunities to handle sin well. Rebuke where necessary. Forgiving often. Remember when you feel in your sense yourself the lack of faith, to nurture even the smallest faith, remembering that Jesus has looked at you and said, even the smallest faith in me can move the greatest tree. And guard against self-righteousness. And the best way, brothers and sisters, to do that is to constantly go to the gospel, which reminds me that I'm a wicked sinner, saved by a glorious and loving Savior. Let's pray. Almighty God, seat your people every day beneath the cross of Jesus. Remind us as we stand there and see all of our sins forgiven in Christ, that we are but servants, and yet you have lavished upon us the victory spoils of Christ's perfect obedience. We thank you that we are not dead in our sins, but we are alive in Christ. We thank you that we are not headed for the resurrection to judgment, the resurrection to life, eternal glory, because by faith alone we're connected with Him. Lord, make us people who exist in the light of this increasingly among one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.